John chapter 10. A friend of mine was once on the London Underground with his brother. And to pass the time, they decided to try and guess what occupation their fellow passengers had. Sort of be a fun game to play. So depending on how people looked, how they were dressed, what they were reading, and what they were carrying, they discussed quietly together what occupation they thought everybody was. So, of course, there was a psychiatrist there, there was a librarian, a vicar even, and a nurse, a teacher, and they guessed everybody, and they thought they'd got it right. Of course, they didn't know whether they got it right or not. Well, towards the end of their journey, they came to a stop on the Underground, and a lady got up from the far side of the carriage, walked all the way up to them smiling, and then said to them, "Actually, I'm not a nurse, I'm a professional lip reader." And that really happened. And so making assumptions about people can be very dangerous. And we do it all the time by what people wear, how they look, how they come up to us. We make assumptions about people instantly. And we're in John chapter 10 tonight. And the context of this chapter is that the Pharisees in the previous chapter had made a fatal assumption about Jesus. So look just at chapter 9. Jesus had healed a man who'd been born blind. And this healing had happened on the Sabbath. Well, that led the Pharisees to make their fatal assumption. Look at chapter 9, verse 16, just the previous page of where we are. And you'll see the fatal assumption they make. They're interviewing this man who's been healed. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Can you see the fatal assumption? They had made up ideas of what should happen on the Sabbath. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. And if you did, you can't be from God. A fatal assumption. And so you see, Jesus doesn't play ball with their petty little rules, their little religious structures. And so because they made this assumption of what can happen on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't fit into it. Therefore, they conclude, Jesus can't be from God. Do you see how dangerous that is? Religious people setting up religious structures, having religious rules, and completely missing who Jesus is. God won't play along with these little petty rules. And so they're blind to Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus says at the end of chapter 9, just before our chapter begins. Just look at verse 35 of chapter 9. The man's just been thrown out of the synagogue. The man has been healed. Jesus finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Here's the irony. The blind man really sees now. He sees who Jesus is. God. So he worships him. But the people who could see all the time, the Pharisees, Jesus says, they're blind. They're blind. But he goes on, verse 39, "For judgment I come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So the very people who think they can see spiritually, Jesus says, no, they're blind. This man who used to be blind, he can see who I am. And so then Jesus tells this little parable at the beginning of John chapter 10, which is not so much a parable as Jesus painting a picture to make two points. And on the back of chapter 9, he makes two points which we need to take into our lives. And the first is this: Jesus gives a warning. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, a warning. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep." It's a very simple picture. Sheep in a sheep pen. It's a typical village scene of first century Israel. And if someone tries to get into the sheep pen over the wall and not through the gate, they're obviously up to no good. They're thieves or robbers. They can't be shepherds. They wouldn't go shepherds over the wall. The shepherd will use the gate. So it's a simple enough picture. Everybody would have understood it. And even though it's 2,000 years on, we can understand that. And then we can clearly see what Jesus means by this picture by looking at verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said again, because they didn't understand what he was saying, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Jesus is the gate. These sheep are the true people of God. And Jesus saying he is the way into becoming the people of God. And the shepherds of God's people, the leaders, must lead the people to Jesus. That's what their task is. The shepherds will lead them to the gate, into the pen. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. They were actually leading people away from Jesus. And Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? That the Pharisees are not just misguided or mistaken. They're thieves and robbers. They cause havoc amongst God's people. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 8. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Thieves and robbers because they didn't lead them to Jesus. But there's something about the true people of God who just sense something's not quite right. I mean, if you read chapter 9, there's this marvelous man who was healed from being blind. He's very witty. He takes on the Pharisees. It's a wonderful dialogue. He's very funny. And he really takes on. He knows that their assessment of Jesus just can't be right. Just can't be right. So here's the warning. And it's very simple here from John chapter 10. A true shepherd of God's people will lead you to Jesus. Not to themselves. Not to being religious. Not to some homemade, clever theology, but to Jesus. If they don't lead you to Jesus, don't listen. It's as simple as that. You see, Christians mustn't follow leaders blindly. Christians mustn't be unthinking, undiscerning followers. On the contrary, every Christian has their Bible, and they can make sure they're being led to Jesus. Is what's being said biblical? Does it reflect Jesus? Does it point to him? And if it does, of course, then there's joyful, willing following. Of course there is, because we're led to Jesus. And so that is the mark of a true shepherd. So don't be hoodwinked by everything religious. Don't be hoodwinked by everything that seems spiritual or clever or churchy, or just because a church leader says it, wearing all sorts of fancy clothes. Don't just believe it that. Is it leading you to Jesus? It's so important. Christians must be discerning followers, discerning through the Word of God. But there's another side to the warning here as well. We must also make especially sure that we as a church don't block people getting to the gate. We mustn't block people's way to Jesus with fussy, arbitrary rules or strange things we do that we think are normal, but everybody else outside the church who aren't yet Christians think is just a little bit mad. We mustn't block the way for people to find the gate. You see, the dangerous thing that the Pharisees had done is they'd built religious rules and structures that barricaded people's way to Jesus. An Indian Jesuit, Anthony de Mello, tells a story of a guru who sat down to worship each evening, but the temple cat would get in the way and distract the worshippers. So what he did was he ordered the cat to be tied up during evening worship. Well, after the guru died, the cat continued to be tied up during evening worship. And when the cat expired, another cat was brought to the temple so that it could be duly tied up during evening worship. And so centuries later, papers were being written by the guru's disciples on the liturgical significance of tying up a cat as part of worship. I wonder how much of what we do can so often be a bit like tying up a cat during worship. And people come in and they're barricaded from seeing the gate. The danger of religion is that we do some things as we've always done them, but we don't really know why. Some years ago, I was a speaker for the youth on a church holiday week, which is great fun. It was brilliant fun until we got to Sunday. And on Sunday, suddenly a whole load of activities became illegal. And it made it the dullest day of the holiday. And that made the task of myself speaking to the youth quite difficult in leading them to the gate to Jesus, because they want to know why. As a visiting speaker, I had to know the answer to everything. And I didn't know why, so I went to the leaders and I asked them, why are some of these things suddenly illegal to do? Nobody knew. It had always been like that on their church family holiday. And nobody knew. There may have been very good reasons for it once, but there was now nobody knew. So I'm glad to say that I think from then on they did change it. That is the danger of religion. We do things and we don't know why. A wonderful thing to ask about everything that we do is it biblical and does it lead people to Jesus? Or we can ask about other things, is it stopping people coming to Jesus? We mustn't inadvertently block people being led to him. So there's a warning from this picture that Jesus paints. Well, secondly, there is a promise. Read verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Do you see the promise there? There's the promise, verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Salvation, it could be translated, instead of will be saved, kept safe. Same meaning. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'll show you salvation. Here's the program. Here's how you're saved over there. That's the way of salvation. No, he says, I am the gate. I am the salvation. He says, I'm the answer to mankind's chiefest need. He is the way to a restored relationship with God. And just a pinch of verse from 2 weeks' time. Look at verse 11. Why he is salvation. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the salvation because of his death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it was yours and my sin that killed him. He took God's anger against you and me, and that's what killed him. God's anger against you killed him. And because he died, you and I are free. Laid down his life for you, so you can be free. That's why he is the salvation. And it's wonderful in a few moments we're going to take the bread and the wine, the wonderful symbols of our salvation, of our forgiveness, the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood given for you. He is our salvation. That's the promise. Come to Jesus. Trust him. And his death becomes your gateway to a restored relationship with God. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's unashamedly pointing to himself. I am. I. You see, if Jesus is wrong, if he's wrong or mistaken, then he's the worst, the most misleading religious teacher there's ever been. It'd be the biggest, the most cynical con ever. Because he's not giving us a program to live by. He's saying, I am the salvation. And he's deliberately sharpening up the decision that needs to be made about him. Is this true or is it not? Deliberately sharpening a tongue. You see, with this kind of claim, it's impossible
to leave Jesus as just another helpful religious teacher amongst so many. He's either the answer to sin, or he's a dreadful deceiver. So you see, this promise in chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Look at it again. Whoever enters through me will be saved. That's a very clear choice. And it's a choice about who Jesus is. About who he is. Who do you think he is? Is he the gate? Or is he a deceiver? What fits the evidence the best? With his consistency of life, his compelling character, his life-changing compassion, his inspirational teaching, his natural authority, which fits the evidence the best? Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've never made a decision about who Jesus is, and you know that you've never made a decision about him. Well, maybe tonight you know you should. I am the gate, says Jesus. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Come to the gate. Jesus is deliberately sharpening it up here so that you have to make a decision about him. He's either the way to God, or he's a deceiver. Maybe it's tonight that you make that decision and come to him and have a restored relationship with God. But you see, this promise is not just about being saved. It's also a promise of living your life in the fullness that God has always intended you to have. Look at verse 9 again. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Here it comes. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Now that last phrase there, that's idyllic living for a sheep. That sums up a sheep's life in one sentence. Going in and out and finding pasture. That's heaven for sheep. That's what sheep love. From the pen to pasture and back again. It's perfect. Live your life through me, says Jesus, and you will have life. Let everything you do be through me. That's what he's saying. You see, being a Christian is not just about being saved through Jesus and then just wandering around the sheep pen, wondering what to do, or just getting on with life in this world. No. Everything we do now, everything we say and have, everything we do, everything we are, should be in relation to Jesus, the whole of our lives. And that's the picture Jesus is giving us there. That's the picture. You're coming in and you're going out. Which is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees did. They had their fussy little rules, their religious ceremonies, their way of thinking. And then they tried to interpret Jesus through all that and got it wrong. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that his followers will interpret the world and themselves through him. That's what being a Christian is, through him. He is reality. And we live our lives through him. So the first place to go in everything as a Christian is Jesus, your business, the way you do business, the way you look at your possessions, everything in your life, it's through him. What does Jesus say about it? That is living for Jesus. What does he say? And that is the beginning of the fullness of life. That is the start of entering into life as God has always intended to have. Always intended for you to have. So we love Jesus. We serve him. We get to know him better. We live our life through him. We live the radical love that's come into our lives. We see the world as he sees it. We serve people as he served them. We aim for the things that he aimed for. And how do you do that? We do that through knowing our Bibles. Knowing the Word. And as we do that, we enter into the fullness of life. It won't be all of ours until heaven. This fullness will get to real fullness once we see him face to face. Oh yeah, there are still many things that press in on us. There are still many things in a fallen world that still pull us down, that hurt us, that can trip us up. We know that. But we've started. We're on the way. And by submitting more and more of our lives to be lived through Jesus, the promise is we'll have fullness of life. It's Him who gives us fullness of life. Not a fresh program, not a new legalism, but Him. It's wonderfully liberating. So we come to Him and find out how He wants us to live for Him. He is the gate. He is the gate. And live your life through Him. So from this simple little picture, two things. A warning and a promise. A warning for us and a promise to be lived out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus to be the gate, the way to salvation, the way to fullness of life. May we know more of that fullness in each of our lives. May we know that salvation more fully in every area of our lives. And we ask this in His name. Amen.